Rebecca, a few years ago, I had some friends who took a personality test online. They thought it was interesting, the results they got, and so they're sharing it with me, and I ended up taking the test, and it was pretty fascinating. I don't know, who all has taken a personality test before? You know, quite a few hands. Some are better than others, I think. Some do it based on colors. They give you a color combination. You know, if you've done that, I'm a red-blue. Some do it based on animals. Some do it. This one gives you a title based on kind of a type of personality. And so this one was called 16personalities.com was the website that this one is from. And as the website suggests, there's 16 main personalities it creates based on some different things that it tests you on. So of all these questions, like 75 questions you answer to help you kind of track what name you get. Some of the options are you could be an architect, a commander, a debater, a protagonist or campaigner, a defender, or executive, adventurer, entrepreneur, or an entertainer. So all these different names that they give based on personalities that you're more inclined to be this type of person. Each one gives you a full description of what it's about, and then it tells you how it affects relationships and how it affects your career, and even things of, it tells you, you know, the positives and negatives of each personality. And it breaks it down by looking at these categories, whether you're introverted or extroverted, whether you're intuitive or observant, whether you're thinking versus feeling, whether you are judging versus prospecting, or whether you have an assertive or a turbulent personality. And it's not that one's good or one's bad. Each one just creates the type of personality that you're more inclined to have. And they explain each one. And so I took this test, long story short, and I end up with being a ESTJ. So they take each of those different categories, give you an initial, and mine's a ESTJ, which they classify as the executive. Now to me that sounded pretty fancy, so I kept reading. You know, it said an excellent administrator, you know, because if it was a bad name, I probably would have been like, oh, this is trash, and kept going on about my day, but it sounded good, so an executive. It says an excellent administrator, unsurpassed at managing things or people. Well, I thought, well, that sounds good, so I'm going to keep reading. So I kept reading, and I'm going to read a little bit of a quote here. It says, ESTJs are representatives of tradition and order, utilizing their understanding of what is right, wrong, and socially acceptable to bring families and communities together. Embracing the values of honesty, dedication, and dignity, people with an ESTJ personality type are valued for their clear advice and guidance, and they happily lead the way on difficult paths, taking pride in bringing people together. So at this point, there's no way I was going to stop reading, right? So I kept going, and it said, demand for such leadership is high in democratic societies, forming no less than 11% of the population. It's no wonder that many American presidents have been ESTJs, because they're strong believers in the rule of law and authority that must be earned. These personalities lead by example, demonstrating dedication and purposeful honesty and an utter rejection of laziness and cheating, especially in work. If anyone declares hard manual work to be an excellent way to build character, it's the ESTJ. So they're aware of their surroundings and live in a world of clear, verifiable facts. The surety of their knowledge means that even against heavy resistance, they stick to their principles and push an unclouded vision of what is and what is not acceptable. The opinions aren't just empty talk either, says ESTJs are more than willing to dive into the most challenging projects, improving action plans and sorting details along the way, making even the most complicated tasks seem easy and approachable. So I'll just read a little bit more. So the main challenge for ESTJs is to recognize that not everyone follows the same path or contributes the same way. A true leader recognizes the strength of the individual as well as that of a group and helps bring those individual ideas to the table. That way, ESTJs really do have all the facts and are able to lead the charge in directions that work for everyone. So that's kind of the general overall description that they say an ESTJ represents. So again, I was feeling pretty good about myself. I liked this personality test. I was having a good day. And then I read one more page, and it said, no, these are the qualities of ESTJs. It said they're dedicated, they're strong-willed, which I guess is a strength and sometimes. It said ESTJs defend their ideas and principles relentlessly and must be proven clearly and conclusively wrong for their stance to budge. Now, fair, that sounds like me. And it says they're direct and honest, they're loyal, patient, reliable, they enjoy creating order, and they're excellent organizers. So then again, I was feeling good, and my day would have went really well if I would have stopped reading right then. Because I went to the next page, and it says weaknesses. And I should have stopped, but I kept reading. It said inflexible and stubborn, uncomfortable with unconventional situations, judgmental, too focused on social status, difficult to relax, difficulty expressing emotion and feeling empathy. And so all those good feelings I had started to go away pretty quickly. The executive didn't sound quite as appealing as it did before I read that last page. But mostly, I didn't feel as good because I knew as soon as I read that list also how true that list was. As much as those first things sounded good and were true to one extent or another, I also knew that page of weaknesses also were equally true and things that I struggle with as a person, that those are some of my natural tendencies to act that way. And it reminded me that I have lots of areas that is as good as some areas sound, equally I have areas that are just as bad on the other side. And something else I found interesting as I took this test is that I had a hard time sometimes choosing the right answer. It often wasn't because I didn't know what I would choose naturally, but as I was taking this test, there are times that I'd read these questions and say, well, yes, this is probably what I would naturally do, but that's really not what I want to answer to say that's what I would do. So for example, one of the questions, and so you answer the questions by saying you strongly agree, you agree, you're neutral, disagree, or strongly disagree. So you're the spectrum of five. So one question was, winning a debate matters less to you than making sure no one gets upset. Now, growing up in a household of three brothers, winning a debate was all that really mattered. So growing up, I'd say, well, I strongly agree with that. Winning a debate is what matters. Who cares about feelings? But then I got married, and I realized winning a debate doesn't always mean you really win a debate. That making sure no one gets upset also is very important. And so it's adjusted some of my natural tendencies, recognizing of that there's value in different ways of viewing things. So even if I'm adamant that I'm right, proving that I'm right doesn't always end the best way. And so I struggled within myself of how do I really answer that, because I know what I naturally would do, especially if I'm around my brothers and my family, but I know how I want to be based on what I know how I should treat and view other people. Now, one other question was, if your friend is sad about something, you're more likely to offer emotional support than suggest ways to deal with the problem. And my personality is, well, there's a problem, here's the answer, fix it, and move on. Now, when I talk to my wife that way, as you can imagine, it doesn't go so well. So I recognize there's a time to be a fixer, and there's a time to be there just to support someone and help them. And so, again, as I go through these questions, you know, I recognize that it's not always my natural tendency, it's not always the best way. I see those weaknesses show up in how I act and how I interact with people at times. Which is why I'm talking about this topic today, not just to tell you my personality. You know, I think it's somewhat interesting to know one another's personalities because you can see strengths and weaknesses. But it's also because it's a reality that we all have a struggle of our natural personalities. And just like the ESTJ, there's strengths that are good and wonderful to have. But on the flip side of that same personality, there's natural weaknesses that if you don't overcome, if you don't work on and acknowledge and try to deal with, that those weaknesses can really damage relationships and all kinds of things in your life. And so it's good to know your personality, not to only know your strengths, but also recognize there's some areas that I need to be careful that I'm prone to slip up in, mess up in, and my natural tendencies. And we probably set it in different ways in our life. You know, I use the term, you know, it's kind of our factory settings. What we traditionally go back to, you know, I'm a natural instinct is to fix something when something's messed up. That's my factory setting to do.
Or maybe we say something like, well, that's just the way that I am. And we use that as an excuse to treat people a certain way because, well, that's just how I am. Or sometimes we've said, well, it's just genetics. I can't help that I'm obnoxious sometimes. Right? People say that and they think that's a pass, well, because that's just how I am. Or maybe we just say, well, I can't help it. That's just how it is. But the reality is, we can help it. We might have natural inclinations, natural weaknesses that lead us to be certain ways. Again, I just read that list of my natural inclinations. Some of them fit more than others. But I can't just say, well, that's the way that I am, so too bad, you have to deal with it. If you want emotional support, go talk to somebody else. No, I can't say that. That's not a reality of what God has expected us to be. He expects us to grow our strengths, overcome our weaknesses, and develop into godly character all around. Now, that is interesting. There's a scripture in Romans. Jump me over to the book of Romans for a moment. Romans 7. The Apostle Paul kind of speaks to this struggle where he's kind of saying, my human nature gets the best of me sometimes. He's not accepting that it's okay, but he's recognizing that's a part of a human existence. And so you've probably read this section before, Romans 7, beginning in verse 14. He begins by saying, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now we'll pause for a minute because Paul is in no way giving a free pass to sin. He's saying he hates doing those things. He's struggling not to sin, but at the same time, his human nature, his weaknesses, his factory settings at times kick in before he has a time or a chance to stop it. And that's something we all deal with at times, that our human nature gets the best of us, even when we don't want to do something. Maybe someone cuts us off in traffic, and before we know it, we're upset, say something we shouldn't say, and later we have to go and repent because of that attitude. But Paul's saying this happens to him, and by extension, it's a reminder that it happens to all of us. Again, it's not a free pass. He's not saying it's okay, but he's saying, I'm struggling within myself. I want to read this phrase, or this section, but from the New Living Translation. It puts it in a really interesting way. So maybe just follow along here for a minute, or maybe not follow along, but just listen to this translation of the New Living. Same section here. It says, so the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. So it begins that phrase, the law is not the problem. It's good. He says, the trouble is with me, for I'm all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And again, Paul's point isn't saying he's giving a free pass or justifying it. He's showing that war within himself of our human nature that we fight ourselves. Because then he goes on to say, in verse 21, the New Living Translation continues, I've discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. That's a principle Paul is coming down to in this whole thing. He's acknowledging a war within his mind, even as he has God's Spirit within him, leading him to love God's law with all of his heart and try to strive to do God's way. He says there's a war within me because my human nature, my natural weaknesses and inclinations constantly go against what God wants, and it causes me to sin. And he says it's not him doing it, but it's the sin, given the connotation that he's trying to fight that. Again, it's not a free pass. He has to go and repent of those sins nonetheless. But he's showing this war that's within his body. And he concludes by saying, "This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death?" And if we know the answer to that, in verse 24, he continues to say, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Talking about God's power to redeem us, to forgive us our sins, and restore us back to a relationship with him. And so as we think about this, I think this comes to the reality of what I'm talking about with my personality test. That as I recognize my natural weaknesses, as I read those questions and say, "Yes, I know this is what I would answer, but this is what I wish was my natural answer." It's acknowledging the war that each of us fight within ourselves. A desire to seek God's way and have his Spirit lead us, and yet our human nature still is there in our life. Until we become full spirit beings, we have this war within us that constantly makes us fight our sinful ways to try to choose him. Because Paul says here, we love God's law and our desire has to be to obey him. But even if that's our strongest desire in this human life, we're still going to mess up because we're sinful human beings at times, based on the reality of who we are. And so it's important that we recognize this reality. Now, one other thing I found interesting, so I took this test the first time probably about 5 years ago. Now, this past Thanksgiving, we had a big family get-together. Somehow personalities came up, and so a lot of us took the test again. And I found it interesting that my test was slightly different. Now, it could probably be for a few reasons. It could have been based on my mood. I was around my whole family. Now, some of it may have been based on the reality that, again, it's hard to answer those questions at times because we know what we want to answer versus what we should answer. But I also believe, more than either of those facts, is that my basic personality traits have changed to an extent. I at least hope they have, based on God's Spirit leading me and guiding me. I've noticed that there's times where my natural reaction isn't quite the same as it was, or at least I can stop the reaction faster than I used to be able to do. And I find that I'm striving to remove the bad natural habits I have and replace them with the good habits of not only my personality trait, but all the traits of each of those personalities, because they each have benefits and things that they're naturally good at. And I think that's the work that we have in this life, is to recognize our strengths and build upon those, acknowledge our weaknesses, and try to replace them with strengths as well, to become better people day after day, week after week. And it's a slow, extremely slow process. And we get caught up and messed up, just like we read about in Romans. But that's the life that God has called us to. As we went through the symbolism of Passover and unleavened bread, we talked about that need to change over and over. That the physical act of removing the leaven that week was symbolic of us getting rid of those sins and replacing it with Jesus Christ in our life, the unleavened bread. And yet, as much as those symbols are true in unleavened bread, the ability to overcome those weaknesses in a true way, that meaning doesn't come until the Feast of Pentecost that we're here celebrating today. Because as we just remove the sin from our life, without God pouring his Holy Spirit into us, we don't really have the power to overcome those weaknesses and those natural inclinations that we have. Which is why this holy day is so special and meaningful. It's a day that we have the power given to us to overcome and change who we are, to be more like God day after day. Turn me to the book of Acts for a moment, Acts chapter 2. We'll kind of look at the history for just a moment. You know, Acts 2 and verse 1. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about that first Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out, but just to get a little context to remind us where we're going today. In Acts 2 and verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, And that meaning isn't just, well, it's actually Pentecost, but the day that that fulfillment was going to come, had been fully fulfilled, came. It says they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so that's what we're here celebrating this day. The Feast of Pentecost, when its meaning came that time, the Holy Spirit was poured out to a large group of people, seeming to be for the very first time. God had given his Spirit to individuals at times. We know David had it, Moses had it, other ones had it through the Old Testament, like I talked about yesterday. But this is the first time we ever see God's Spirit poured out on a group of people at one time. And God did that to begin his New Testament church. And he did it on the day of Pentecost. This day represents when God was going to start pouring out his Spirit to groups of people to create the body of Christ, the church of God. And so that's the history of what this day represents. And so we're here celebrating that in the sense as we talk about God's Holy Spirit and the value and the power it has in our life. Because that's the foundation of what this day is about. God pouring out his Holy Spirit to create a holy people that yield their life to him to grow as he's called them. Pick up the story a little bit. If we drop down to verse 36, we skip this middle section here where Peter stands up and gives this powerful sermon about how they crucified Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Peter is speaking powerfully here because he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and his speaking converts and touches the heart of many people. Because notice how he concludes in verse 36. He says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, the people he was speaking to, says they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." That promise of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, of that calling, is what we're here celebrating on this day. Now, yesterday I focused on the creation of the New Testament church and the first fruits and who are in that group. If you were, you know, here yesterday or tuned in online, I kind of gave a sermon from the perspective of the church as a whole. Today, my focus is going to be more individual, of how God's Spirit affects us as individuals opposed to collectively. And that's what this is speaking to, being cut to the heart, as it said Peter's message did to these people. So much so that they repented, got baptized, and received God's Spirit on that day of Pentecost. And we're told that 3,000 people were added in that one day to God's church. Just imagine that. Peter's message got 3,000 people converted to the truth in one day. What a powerful message that was. Now, if we think about a few days before that, the group of believers seemed to only be about 150 people. So they went from 150 people to 3,000 people in one day. The only difference was that the Holy Spirit was being poured out. Peter's message was a little more impactful, it seemed, than it was 2 days before that, when he wasn't speaking, being led by God's Spirit. And so we see the power that God's Spirit has, not only to unlock our own potential, but to speak to the heart of other people, to lead them to a relationship with God. And so today, for the remainder of the time today, we're going to look at three questions. I call it the what, the why, and the how of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at these three things. What is the Holy Spirit? Because as we understand that, it leads to, why do we need it? And that question then leads to, well, how does it help us? So the what, the why, and the how of the Holy Spirit. What is it? Why do we need it? And then how does it help us? And so we're going to kind of buzz through each of these. Obviously, I can't talk about every element of the Holy Spirit in the next 25 minutes. But I want to give an overview of what it is to begin. Because the first reality is, as much as most Christians around the world believe that it's a third person in the Godhead, that's not at all what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that it's the essence and power of God. I think that's the most basic definition we can talk about the Holy Spirit. It's the essence and power of God. And so what I mean by that, by the word essence, just as we are physical, flesh human beings, God isn't flesh. He doesn't have bones. He doesn't have molecules. He's not made up of atoms like we are. He's made up of the Holy Spirit. That's his identity. That's, you know, we can't look at God under a microscope, but if we could, what we'd see is the Holy Spirit, whatever that looks like. Hope you get my point. I'm kind of making a jest here, but my point is, as much as we're physical flesh with atoms and molecules, human beings, God's essence, what he is made of, is the Holy Spirit. A scripture that helps us verify this is John 4 and verse 24. Turn with me over there for a moment. We'll just look at one verse today that shows this, but it's kind of shown all through the Bible. And we kind of know it naturally. We say God's a spirit being. He has a spiritual body. That means his essence, what he is the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's made out of. Again, we're talking about spirit beings, so our flesh, human minds can't really fully even comprehend what that means. But notice this in John 4 and verse 24. If we break into this thought a little bit, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And then when we often read this verse, we focus on the concept that we have to worship in spirit and truth. Talking about that we have to have the truth of God in our worship of him. We have to worship him in a way that's pleasing to him. But also that there has to be a spiritual connection, that we can't just come to services, we can't just keep the holy days and think that's enough. That there's a spiritual connection, a spirituality to our worship of God. And those both are important. But notice how that verse begins. A very short phrase, God is spirit. It's reminding us that that is his essence. That's what he's made out of. God is a spiritual being. And that's important because we'll see in a minute the fact that if the Holy Spirit is what God is made up of, and God gives us the Holy Spirit, that means he's giving us a piece of himself. His essence is what he's giving to us. He's literally giving us a piece of himself to dwell within us. That's a pretty serious thing as we think about that. You know, God is giving us a piece of himself to dwell in us. Literally what makes him who he is, he gives to us. That's the importance and the connection he's giving us. So the reality is that the Holy Spirit is the essence of God. It's his character, his makeup, what makes him who he is. And the other side of that, remember that definition, is the essence and power of God. It's also God's power. We see that over and over in the Bible. Now over, and we'll look at two quick verses for this point. Luke 1 and verse 35. Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. And it's important for us to recognize these two points because we can't understand what the Spirit does in our life unless we understand what it is. So Luke 1 and verse 35. We're picking up the story of an angel talking to Mary. And he's saying, you're going to have the Son of God born to you. And she's confused. And this is what the angel responds to tell her how it's going to happen. Luke 1, verse 35. It says, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So it gives these two names. It says the Holy Spirit, and then he calls it the power of the Most High. It's the power of God. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. That's important because it reminds us that if the Holy Spirit was a person, wouldn't this child be called the Son of the Holy Spirit? No, it's called the Son of God because it's God's power, God's essence that came and made this happen. Obviously, we don't understand all the in and outs of this, but the reality is it says God's Spirit, the essence of God, the power of God came and then Christ was born from Mary 9 months after that. It's a powerful reminder to us that the Holy Spirit, not only is it the essence of God, but also we're here told the power of the highest. It's God's power to do his will on the earth. One last verse, just to kind of bring this point home, is over in Acts chapter 1. Acts 1 and verse 8. Here we pick up the story. The apostles are waiting for Jesus Christ to return, and he's talking with them a few days before Pentecost, because he's telling them to stay in Jerusalem until Pentecost comes. So we pick up that story in Acts 2 where we began a minute ago. But this is before that. And Christ is talking to them. And in verse 8 he tells them, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." And so in Luke, we're told that the Holy Spirit's the power of the Most High, that it does God's bidding. And here we're told that when that power comes upon us, here talking about the apostles specifically, it says when they shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is given to them. So that power that the Holy Spirit is, that it does God's work, God's will, he tells us when that is given to us, it also gives us power. And he says that power for them was to be witnesses. We see that power shown in Peter when he gave the sermon and convinced 3,000 people to accept the truth of who Jesus Christ was in one day. And so the Holy Spirit, it's important for us to understand that concept, that it's the essence and power of God, because without understanding that, we can't understand why we need it. You know, there's other things we can talk about what it is. You know, yesterday I talked about how the Holy Spirit's the seal of God's people. And I talked how God tells us this is the down payment of eternal life. And the Holy Spirit is what makes you a part of God's family and God's church. So those are all other things that we could say, describe the Holy Spirit. But I'm focused today on the aspect that is the power and essence of God. And so if we break that down a little bit, we can ask, you know, if the Holy Spirit's the power and essence of God, you know, why do I need that? What value is that in my life? What does that lead in my life? And I think we find the answer. Before I tell you the answer, turn me over to Ezekiel chapter 36. I think God tells us that answer in a very clear way. Ezekiel 36. We'll begin reading in verse 25. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. So I just looked down. I was in Jeremiah, so give me a second. So here God is talking to his people Israel. By connection, by extension, he's talking to us as well. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." No, this is why we need God's Spirit. Because all of us are in that same state that he was talking to Israel to. He said, "I'm going to sprinkle you." If we think about it, water is symbolic of the Holy Spirit quite a number of times. So he says, "I'm going to sprinkle you with water, with symbolic of the Holy Spirit." And he says, "And you'll be cleaned up. I'll cleanse you from your filthiness, from your idols, all the things that distract you from worshiping me." And he says, "And when that happens, you're going to be given a new heart and a new spirit." The reason we need it is because we need a new heart. That mankind as a whole has a heart problem. A problem with our hearts, just as I read earlier today with my personality, that each of us have weaknesses that are natural to our human nature. that we have heart problems, and God says, I'm going to give you a new spirit so that your heart can be fixed. So you have a heart, as he says here, that will obey my statutes and will keep my judgments and do them. And he says, and when you do that, then you can dwell with me and I will be your God. The reason that we need it is because we need a new heart that only comes from God's Spirit being given to us. That as humans, we have a heart problem that can only be fixed, not with money, not with anything else that we could maybe seek. The only thing that can fix our heart problem is God's Spirit dwelling within us. And that becomes even more impactful when we understand what that Spirit is, that it's God's essence, that it's actually Him coming to dwell within us, and that it's His power being given to us to overcome our human nature, our natural weaknesses. Now turn with me over to 1 John for a minute. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. 1 John 3, verse 24. I love this verse because it speaks to that reality of God coming to dwell with us. 1 John 3 and verse 24. It says, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us. It says, how do we know that God abides or dwells or lives in us? It says, by the Spirit whom he has given us. God's Spirit that he gives us allows God, this word abide literally means to live, to make a home within us. So that's why it's so important to understand that the Holy Spirit is the essence of God. Because if not, then we miss the significance of it's literally God dwelling within us. Think how valuable that is, how appreciative we should be that God says, I want a piece of who I am to live inside of you, to be with you 24/7. It's not just around us sometimes and he forgets and leaves us alone sometimes. No, it dwells within us. It says, I make a home within you, that I dwell with you to never leave you. What an amazing promise that is. He says that he's come to abide in us through the Spirit that he gives us, because it's his essence. It's a wonderful reminder of what God's doing in our life. It's God dwelling within us. One other thing, so that's the essence element of it. Also, God's Spirit being given to us allows us to create that new heart. Turn over to Romans 12 for a moment, and we'll look at that other side of it, of why it's so important. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 1. Here it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may, prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we saw there in Ezekiel that the only way we can go from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, to a heart that's responsive to God, is by having his Spirit within us. That's the only way we can transform those hearts and minds. And that's what he tells us to do here in Romans. So God's calling to us is to be a living sacrifice that's acceptable to him. And he says the way we do that is that we transform ourselves by renewing of our mind. Not by just saying, well, that's the way that I am, or, well, that's my nature, sorry, I can't help it. And he says, no, we renew our mind, we change our human nature so that we're more pleasing to God, that we're a more perfect living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to him. And the only way this happens is by acknowledging that the Holy Spirit God gave us is his power within us. It's the only way we can truly overcome our human nature is to have God's Spirit, his power within us. Because if not, we might be able to break certain habits and tendencies, but our deep-rooted nature that's against God can't change without his Spirit. There's no way around it. The only way that gets changed is God's power from his Spirit living in us and changing us day after day. It's a renovation of our minds, a complete change of thinking from human nature to God's nature. And that leads to the third and final question today. We looked at what it is and why we need it. But then the third element that's important to consider is, how does that actually work? How does God's Spirit, his essence and his power, actually work in our life? How does it change our heart to be one that's against God to one that's pleasing to God? How does it change our heart to say, you know, that's just how I am, this is my natural reaction to, no, I'm going to be different deep down. My heart and my mind are going to react differently. I think we're told there's three specific things that the Holy Spirit does to change our life. All three of them are found in the book of John pretty close together. Turn with me to the book of John for a minute. John chapter 16. John chapter 16, we'll see the first thing that we're told God's Spirit does. Because we're told God doesn't force us, it's not by coercion. It's not by personal conversations. You know, God and I don't sit at the end of my bed and talk about what needs to change in my life. That's not how God speaks to us. You know, I think about those stories, you know, where people have a little, you've probably seen the videos or movies where, like, there's a little devil on one side, a little angel on the other side, and they're talking. You know, obviously we know that's not how God interacts with us. But God does tell us very specifically that his Spirit leads us in very strong ways. So as much as those things are goofy and not really true, there are certain ways, three things that God tells us that his Spirit does for us in very powerful ways. First thing we see is in John 16 and verse 13. It says, however, when it, the Spirit of truth, talking about God's Spirit, has come, notice what he says it will do. It will guide you into all truth. It will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you the things to come. So it says, when the Spirit of truth comes, notice that phrase, it will guide you into all truth. That God's Spirit is a guide. The only way our nature can change is if we accept that God's Spirit has to be our guide. That my human nature, what makes sense, and my mind can't be my guide. That when I say, well, if you have a problem, let me just fix it, even if it's painful. When I say, oh, there's an argument, I'm going to win no matter what. No, that's me being my guide to say what I want done is how it's going to happen. But when I say, no, God, you're my guide, lead me how you want me to live. And it starts changing how I interact with people. Because he says God's Spirit is going to guide us into all truth. So the first thing God's Spirit does is that it guides us. It doesn't bring us to new truths that are contrary to God's word, but it guides us through his word. That as we do Bible study every day, he's going to lead us to unlock ways that we can grow in our relationship with him. It's a guide, just like it unlocks keys to open doors to lead us to a deeper understanding of his way. But for that to work, we have to surrender our power of our own life and say, God, I want you to guide me. I want you to be the one that guides my actions, my thoughts, and my life. So the first thing we see is that it transforms our heart and mind by guiding us. The second thing it does is right here in chapter 16 as well. Chapter 16 down in verse 8. John 16 and verse 8 says, and when it has come, talking about the Holy Spirit, says it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so this is a pretty deep thing. This verse could probably be a sermon in itself. But notice what it says. It's talking about the Holy Spirit, and it says when it comes, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. What that means is that it helps to open our eyes to sin, to righteousness, and to godly judgment. That God's Spirit is the only way that we can judge righteous judgment. That without it, our judgment is flawed. Sometimes we think we know how things should be. But if we're not leaning on God's truth, letting it guide us, then our judgment is not always right. In another way, we can say that it opens our eyes to see sin. And that's, we could say, the sin of the world, but I think even more so, opens our eyes to see our sins. It reveals within us our weaknesses and our sins in our life that we haven't confronted, that we need to continue to confront. And so God's Spirit guides us into all truth, and one of those truths is it opens our eyes to the sins of our life that we then have to confront. And that's how our mind and that's how our heart is changed. The third thing it tells us it does is back in John chapter 14. John 14 and verse 26. Here the Holy Spirit is called the Helper. It's that word that's parakletos. Sometimes translated as comforter. It says, but the Helper, John 14, 26. The Holy Spirit that the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So here it actually kind of gives us two things. It says it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So I kind of clump teaching you to the same as guiding you. And so the third point that I wrote down here is that it helps us to remember. That first, we're told it guides us. Secondly, it opens our eyes to sin. The third thing, it helps us to remember. I think about it in the sense of sometimes I'm driving down the road and someone cuts me off and I'm angry and I'm about to do something I shouldn't do. And then sometimes one of God's verses maybe comes to mind and I know, oh, before I can act, hopefully before I act, that Spirit is brought to remembrance one of God's scriptures that remind me of, yeah, maybe I shouldn't be as angry as I was. Maybe I need to be more long-suffering, more patient. You know, thinks no evil, is patient, is kind. Whatever verse, there's lots of them that would come to mind in that sense. But it says God's Spirit brings to remembrance. Now, one thing that's interesting, you know, something that can't be brought to remembrance is something that we've never read. So if we want God's Spirit to bring to remembrance his truth, that means we have to know it in the first place. We have to be reading God's word so that when we need it, his Spirit brings it to remembrance. And so these things work together, that it guides us, opens our eyes to sin, and that brings those scriptures to remembrance to help us to not commit that sin in that situation we're in. Again, in my own life, oftentimes the scriptures that get brought up in my mind are those in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, where it says, love is patient, love is kind, is not puffed up, thinks no evil, not provoked, not behaves rudely. No, those aren't the things that we think of as big sins sometimes, but those are the ones that I'm often struggling with within my own life. That those verses are brought up when I'm not being patient, when I say something rude because I'm in a bad mood or I'm just had a long day, whatever it is, and the scripture reminds me, it pops in my head to say, this isn't what God wants you to do. And we're told that the Spirit is the one that does that. If we know it, God's Spirit will bring it to remembrance when we need it. And as we conclude today, I want to go to one last verse. Turn me over to 2 Timothy for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Kind of wrapping all these points up, we've looked at what it is, the power and essence of God, of why we need it, because it transforms our heart and mind. And then how it does that by guiding us, opening our eyes to sin and truth, and reminding us of God's word. But here in Timothy, the Apostle Paul describes it in a similar way, but uses some different words that I think kind of bring this whole point home. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is talking to Timothy. In verse 6, he tells him, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That gift of God he's talking about through the laying on of his hands was the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, remember to stir up God's Spirit within your life. And he says in verse 7, he describes that Spirit. He says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So as Paul's encouraging Timothy to let that Spirit kind of grow wild and big in his life, to let it lead him, He describes it in three ways. He says it's not a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. What it comes down to is the fact that God's spirit is power over ourselves. You know, that spirit God gives us isn't necessarily power over other people. We don't have power over other people. But God's spirit is a power that we can gain control over ourselves. And he says it's a power of love, or I'm sorry, the spirit of love. And I was just quoting 1 Corinthians 13, that God's spirit is a spirit that allows us to create love within our life, in our relationship with God and with one another, by responding to God's spirit and letting it lead us, creates a spirit of love. And the third thing he says, not only is it a spirit of power and love, he says also a sound mind. That word sound mind, in essence, really means self-control. He says it's a spirit that gives us control over ourselves. We're no longer able to say, well, that's just the way that I am. Because God's spirit gives us power over those natural inclinations that we have when we let it guide us and open our eyes to sin and lead us. And so it allows us to use the strength of the Holy Spirit as we acknowledge our sins to then overcome those sins. Because without that power and without that acknowledgement, we'd be stuck where we were. But that power gives us the ability to overcome. The love shows us what we need to overcome. And then that self-control gives us the ability to use that power to overcome our sins. And that's how this process works. As we understand that it's God's essence and his power in our life he gives us, it leads us to desiring to change. To no longer say, well, that's just how I am. You know, those are my weaknesses, so we all have to deal with it. You know, that's not how God expects us to live. That's not what we saw Paul write about. Yeah, he acknowledged he still fell prey to his sins at times, but he said he hated it when he did those things, that he called it a war within himself. This Feast of Pentecost is a reminder that there is a war going on in our minds day after day, and we can't give up. It's challenging at times, but God calls us to overcome. To overcome our life through the power, sorry, overcome our human nature through the power of his spirit within us. Now it's time for us to yield more to God's spirit, to let it guide us and lead us to create someone and something new within us. To overcome our human nature, to change our weaknesses, to be more like God, and to let God's spirit lead us to become a whole new person, a first fruit to God.